Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 33, which kind of goes along with Valentine's being recently here. Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Every time I do a funeral, I'm always struck by the same thing, and that's that the most important aspect of our lives is our relationships with one another. When you're on your deathbed, you're not going to wish that you had 10 more hours to work. No matter how important the project, it's the lives you've touched that are going to matter. That's important for us to realize because people in general are bad at relationships. And this is largely due to sin and the selfish mindset sin instills in us. And thus, relationships have been difficult for us ever since the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first fell. But even though they're difficult, relationships are the most important things in our lives. And the more significant the relationship, the more valuable it is. And so you have a lot of passages in God's Word in which he spent a considerable amount of time talking about our most significant earthly relationship, and that's marriage. How God intended a husband and a wife to treat each other. And I think the point is obvious. A good, healthy marriage is not the default. It requires work and doing the right things. But if you put in that work, you'll find yourself with a relationship that means as much to you as your own existence. That's basically what that passage we read earlier out of Ephesians 5 was talking about. But what I find particularly interesting is that God also said there that the marriage relationship, the most significant relationship we can have here on earth, that it's really just a foreshadowing of, an illustration of a much higher, more profound relationship. And that's the relationship that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has with the church. This relationship is complex, and there are a lot of different illustrations of Jesus' interaction with us. Jesus called our elder brother. He refers to us as friends. He's also our high priest. He's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is the judge of the living and the dead. The church is also referred to as his body here on earth, and that his relationship with us is thus like the head's relationship to the body. All of these describe aspects of our relationship with him. But the one that is mentioned the most all throughout Scripture is that of a bride with her husband, and that the church is the bride and that Jesus is the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, of course, this illustration is between God and Israel. And thus all throughout the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites abandoned God and went chasing after false god, idols, and idolatry, God referred to it as being essentially the same as adultery. There are many aspects of God's relationship with Israel that don't transfer over to the church. But this symbolism of a bride with her husband is one that did. And so while Israel and the church are two separate entities with two different purposes within God's redemptive plans, all of those who are following God are together seen as the bride of Christ. It's this particular symbol of our relationship with Jesus that we'll be looking at this morning. And through it, hopefully, despite our ability to mess up relationships, nevertheless learn to relate to Jesus better. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for all you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the relationship you've given us with him. Apart from him, we would have no hope in this world. But in him, we find ourselves in a relationship that will forever be the most significant relationship it is possible to have. Indeed, our relationship with your Son won't just determine what eternity looks like for us, but will define that eternity. It'll be what our eternal existence revolves around. And that is a very, very good thing. Now, Father, we praise you for your Son. It is because of him that we have hope. It is through him that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love us. It is through him that we find forgiveness. It is through him that we can have peace no matter what we are facing in our daily lives. Now, Father, your Son means all the world to us. We pray that we might always keep him in the preeminent place in our hearts, that our affection and devotion might always be the first and foremost devoted to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go ahead at this time and open up your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalms are right in the middle of your Bibles, after the book of Job and before the book of Proverbs. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 45. Let's go ahead and get the context for this psalm by reading verse 1. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. I mentioned before the timing of when the sons of Korah wrote the psalms attributed to them is difficult to narrow down. Some seem like they could have been written during the life of King David. Others, because of their content, seem to have been written during or after the exile, long after King David was dead. And maybe since this is a group of people, both are the case. Now, this one here, whenever it was written, seems to have been written before the exile, since it was addressed to the king. Not sure which, but to the king. But even with that, you do have to ask, which king? Was it an earthly king? Or was it written to the future king the Israelites were promised and which they knew was coming, the Messiah, Jesus Christ? As we get into this, you'll see that this is easily possible, and in which case it could have still been written during or after the exile. My point in mentioning this is that the occasion for which a song is written really impacts how you interpret the song. Here, we really have no idea what that was. If written for an earthly king that was alive at the time it was written, then it's very likely this was written as a song to be sung during weddings. It kind of seems to fit. But even then, it seems like it was actually written for a higher purpose. Now, that will become clear as we get into this. You also get the tone of this song right off the bat here. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This is meant to be poetically romantic. Verses 2 through 8. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. You can see as we read through this how many of these things only accurately fit Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, God has blessed you forever. Verse 4 says, in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, those are all things that characterize Jesus Christ. But particularly what verse 7 says applies to Jesus. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Hebrews 1 declares that this is clearly speaking of Jesus and says, but of the Son of Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. How can God have a God? Well, he can't if he's God the Son. This part of the song is clearly praising the groom. And while it is somewhat typical, especially when being poetic, to praise and adore somebody in fanciful language, these things actually do fit God the Son. And then the second half switches over and now speaks to the bride, verses 9 through 16. Daughters of the kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Excuse me. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. Now there are a number of places in Scripture in which the intoxicating beauty of the bride is poetically extolled, praised enthusiastically. Song of Solomon is one of them. That's a whole book devoted to both the bride and the bridegroom. Here's one you might not think of from the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, the point there is twofold. God is preparing the New Jerusalem, the place where we will dwell with him. And he describes the city as being like a bride prepared for her husband. So that means that God intends the New Jerusalem to blow our socks off, to amaze us with its beauty. But who is the groom that this bride is prepared for? You know, if it's prepared as a bride adorned for a husband, well, who's the husband? That's not the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So I also think that God is making the New Jerusalem as a place that will even amaze him with its beauty. Now, it's kind of easy to impress us, but for the master creator to create something that even he is impressed with, that is something else entirely. We will definitely want to be dwelling there. But here's my point with this rabbit trail. Same thing we saw in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The point is that Jesus died for the church. Now, really, the plan for the entirety of creation history is so that when it's all said and done, that Jesus Christ would have his bride, the church. And thus it ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who can understand? You know, we can think of songs that poetically exclaim the majesty of the bridegroom. Because there's the human component to that. But here, it clearly, the bridegroom's Jesus. And, you know, who in their right mind wouldn't be impressed with Jesus? But it's difficult for us to comprehend that Jesus is also enraptured with his church, has those same feelings for us, his bride. That's difficult for us to understand. We know who we are. You know, quite frankly, it's still a mystery to me why Jesus would choose me to be his. But he loves us with a love that is immeasurably deep and wide. So songs that have sections like this, extolling the beauty of the bride, those are important for us because they show us how Jesus views us, what he thinks of us. Now think about the parable of the virgins Jesus told in Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now, that's a parable with some bite to it. And the point is obvious, right? We all know people who are putting off coming to Christ and accepting the free gift of forgiveness of salvation in him. "Oh, I'll do it later. I'm too busy living my life now." But we never know when we're going to meet our end. And there are a lot of people who meet their end way sooner than they thought they would. Some people die as kids. So what's the point? The kingdom of heaven is going to be full of people who didn't wait around. They got ready. They were prepared. They came to Christ while they still could, instead of waiting around until later. But also, what's the context? There's a bride and a bridegroom. You know, like I said, the imagery of a bridegroom and bride can be seen all throughout God's Word. Now, this is one of the primary ways he wants us to understand his relationship with us. We can also look at verse 16 here and go on to talk about another aspect of our relationship with him, and that's that we would be a kingdom of priests, that we would rule with him. But we'll save that one for another time. And then our psalm ends with verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, let me show you why all of this is vitally important for us, something we really don't ever want to lose sight of. What this here means is that, first of all, Jesus passionately loves us, the church. Not in any type of weird, creepy way. He's God. But he does passionately love us. Our love for him also in turn ought to be vibrantly alive. We have a lot of hymns that talk about us doing so, like the hymn, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." We also see this in really any type of a love song. If you listen particularly to secular love songs, they are talking about that other person in poetic, grandiose, inflated terms. But if you stop and think about what they're actually saying, what they're describing is idolatry. Yeah, I could go through all kinds of popular love songs to prove my point, but just listen to them sometime. You'll quickly see exactly what I'm getting at. They are talking about their devotion to that person in terms that should only be related to God. So what that shows us is that people will be passionately in love with something or someone. In love to a degree that really should only pertain to God, you know, even if that love is just for themselves. So if you aren't loving God as you should, then what have you replaced God with? Sadly, the answer for most people is themselves, self-love, self-glorification. This issue becomes more apparent when we look at the letters to the seven churches found in the book of Revelation. We've just looked at them in our winter Bible study, which I think was an absolutely fantastic series. And in the letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus commends them for doing all the right things, but chastises them because they've left their first love, him. They've replaced their love and devotion to Jesus Christ with a list of do's and don'ts. That list is a good list. It's full of the right stuff. But they've still replaced Jesus with a list and aren't vibrantly following Jesus Christ himself anymore. Then later on in the letter to the church of Sardis, Jesus says that they have a grand reputation for being alive, but in fact they are dead. So that's worse than Ephesus. In Ephesus, that generation had replaced Jesus with a list, so, you know, they were drifting in a bad direction. In Sardis now, all they have is a list, and they don't even have a relationship with Jesus. They're known as Christian. They have a great track record of doing things for God, being the church, but they aren't actually much of anything anymore. Sadly, there are a lot of churches in America like that, whole denominations like that. They're still called Christian churches. And if you go into them, you have all the trappings of Christianized stuff, but they're spiritually dead. Historically, this has always been a problem. It's exactly what the Catholic Church had become in Martin Luther's day. And how do you start on that dark road? A road that leads to a post-Christian society, a society that knows about Christianity, but in which Christianity is dismissed as a dusty old relic that isn't relevant anymore, isn't spiritually alive. There's no vibrancy to it, so why would anybody want it? How do you start down that road? Simply this right here. You start losing your personal devotion to Jesus Christ. You stop loving him as much as you used to. You start replacing him with various things you do by rote. And that right there is why psalms like this are so important. They remind us of his vibrant love for us and the vibrant love that we in turn ought to have for him. So if you find yourself drifting from that love, repent of that course. Remind yourself of all the reasons you fell in love with Jesus in the first place. And start doing the practical things that are necessary to strengthen your love for Christ. Like, you know, like the children's song. Read your Bible, pray every day. If you love the Lord. It's not complicated. But this illustration of a groom and a bride helps us to see the vibrant love that ought to characterize our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.